Finally, at long last, Tuesday, 11:12, it says, we're now going to speak on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember where we were when we talked about the different forms or levels of life. And we said both angels and human beings were not originally created in heaven. Angels did not fall from heaven, even though the scripture uses the language. But the church explains, no. Once you reach heaven, you're safe. The angels had to live by faith. Like our first parents. That is why they were able to sin. Both the angels and our first parents, because they were still living by faith. As we know, God came into the world as man. It took him thousands of years. We don't know how many years from the fall of our first parents to the incarnation. And his main purpose in becoming man was to restore the life that our first parents lost when they sinned. In other words, restoring, first, this is what I think we closed, restoring the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Now, once we say that, everything else follows. We sometimes speak of the indwelling Trinity as the uncreated grace of God. And you may use that language. Grace is a gift. Grace is something which is not deserved. The language that I spoke at home, Slav language, grace is called milost. And milost is the same word as love. And that's what gratia in Latin means. It is love. What then is the first and most important gift that God became man to restore to the human race? It was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, once a person has the indwelling Holy Trinity or Holy Spirit, question. When we speak of the indwelling, is it just the Holy Spirit, or is it all three persons? Is it all three persons? Then why do we talk about the indwelling Spirit? Watch it. The same word is both a noun and a verb. God has attributes. What are the attributes? They are the qualities that God has. But we attribute, pronunciation changes, right? Attribute for noun, attribute for the verb. We attribute to God what we know from creation. Though we know in God. Those attributes are not merely creatures, creator qualities. Consequently, when we attribute to God that God dwells, mind you, in the soul, we may attribute that to the third person. But our faith tells us it is always all three persons. And remember this, for keeps. Whatever God does, everything that God does outside of his own Trinity, within himself, he is always done by all three persons. Always, always. How many persons in the Trinity became man?
One.
Thank you. Which one? Next question. But how many persons were responsible for the incarnation? How many? Three. That is why the three titles of Our Lady, as you know, we speak of Our Lady as, remember, the daughter of God the Father, the mother of God the Son, and the spouse of God the Holy Spirit. All three persons, to use a homely expression, were behind the incarnation. Now, the moment we say that whatever God does is always done by all three persons, the indwelling Trinity, and that is the correct theological language. We may say indwelling Spirit, we may say it, but why do we attribute to the third person the indwelling? Because the third person in the Holy Trinity is what? He is the love between the Father and the Son. And the indwelling, it is all three persons who dwell in the soul. That work of all three persons is surely a work of love. And so we attribute, without meaning, it's only Holy Spirit. We attribute to the third person. All three persons are present. Now, the moment the Holy Trinity begins to dwell in the soul, there are certain effects that take place. And there are, well, many effects. What's the first effect of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity? The first effect is sanctifying grace. In other words, the indwelling Holy Trinity gives our souls a life which that soul would never have except for the indwelling Trinity. He called it sanctifying grace. Why grace? Because it is a loving gift. Why sanctifying? Because it makes the soul holy. What is holiness? Holiness is God-likeness. The indwelling of the Holy Trinity in the soul makes that soul like to God. The soul remains a creature, but that soul becomes godlike. Question: did Jesus, in his human nature, first, did Jesus, in his human nature, have a human body?
Yes.
Did Jesus, in his nature, have a human soul? Did Jesus, in his human nature, have a soul?
Yes.
More agreement. Did Jesus, in his human nature, have a human soul?
Yes.
Yeah. And then if you said yes, you could hear it outside too. Yes. Did Jesus, in his human soul, have a human will?
Yes.
Look, I know it's 11:24. Maybe getting tired. Did Jesus, in his human soul, have a human will?
Yes.
Did Jesus, in his human soul, have a human mind?
Yes.
Now, next question. How many wills did Jesus have? One or two?
Two.
How many?
Two.
How many?
Two.
All together?
Two.
There was a heresy called monothelitism. Monothelitism. M-O. N-O-T-H-E-L-I-T-I-S-M. Monothelitism. The heresy which claims that Jesus had only one will, a divine will. If Jesus did not have a human will, could he redeem the world? The main reason God became man was to have a human will. It was not only or mainly Christ's death on the cross that redeemed the world. Of course, Jesus died on the cross. But sacrifice means the voluntary surrender of something precious to God. The voluntary surrender of something precious to God. Notice, voluntary. I use my will. If Jesus had not had a human will, there would be no redemption. Because that's what sacrifice means. It's the will. Behind Christ's death was Christ's will, choosing to die. So, did Jesus then have sanctifying grace? Silence. Let's go back. Oh, sisters, I am so used to it. Did Jesus have a human nature?
Yes.
Did Jesus, in his human nature, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. Did the indwelling of the Holy Spirit produce sanctifying grace in the soul of Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, now we're recovering something. But we're just starting. Now this soul of Jesus, when he was conceived, did Jesus have to be baptized?
No.
You mean Jesus had sanctifying grace from the first moment of his conception?
Yes.
Okay. Now, having sanctifying grace, did Jesus have also the virtues? Did Jesus have the virtues of faith, hope, and charity?
Yes.
Okay, there's enough water. Sisters, all I'm doing is asking some very simple questions, that's all. Jesus had sanctifying grace. Is that agreed? You're safe. Yeah. Now the virtues. When we are baptized, we receive sanctifying grace. We also receive the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Did Jesus receive all these virtues when he was when he was conceived? Did Jesus have the virtue of faith?
No.
Oh. No. I tell you, if you know the answer, never drop your voice. Always raise your voice. Thanks for raising your voice. No. He did not have either the virtues of faith or hope. Why not? Did Jesus, as a man, had simply to believe in God? Or did Jesus already, as man, did he see the face of God from the first moment of his conception? Yes. And sisters, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Now, Our Lady, did Our Lady have to be baptized?
No.
Did Our Lady have sanctifying grace from the moment of her conception?
Yes.
And that, by the way, is what Immaculate Conception means. Immaculate Conception means having the indwelling Trinity and therefore sanctifying grace. Two words go together, sin and grace. And where grace is present, sin is gone. Where sin is present, grace is gone. That's what happens every time we sin. Every time. We sin, we lose grace. That is the church's meaning of guilt. Oh, sisters, what a difference it makes. Two people can speak the same language, so to speak, say English. One believes, has a Christian faith, and the other doesn't. They could just as well, one could be speaking Arabic and the other Chinese. Guilt means a loss of grace. Every sin loses grace. That's what theologically guilt means, a loss of grace. How much grace do you lose? Depending on the gravity of the sin you've committed. Our Lady then, back to her. When she was conceived, she was conceived without sin, which is another way of saying full of grace. And that is why, sisters, do you have a copy of the Bible here? Is it here? Or maybe even sister, there are so many translations of the Bible now, you never know what you're going to find. Oh, this is safe. I know exactly what's in it. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace." And by now you know that every Bible has that translation. Hail, beloved daughter. Hail, O beloved of God. Sisters, when I read the New Testament or the Gospel at Mass, I never tell people what I'm doing. Oh, by the way, sisters, do we have the lectionary here? It's worth it. That's the reason that Our Lady was immaculately conceived, because she was full of grace. Lectionary. Would you turn to March the 25th? Toward the end of the book. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, a man named Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. On arriving, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, O highly favored daughter." Knowing my scripture well enough, having taught it over the years, I just change the words. I don't say no. My dear friends, I'm changing, aren't you? Just read. I would never read. But tell me, unless you read what's here, "Rejoice, O highly favored daughter, I will shoot you." Here I am. Shoot me. That is not the truth. Now, sisters, back to where we were. Our Lady then was full of grace. As a consequence, she had no sin. These two are opposites, grace and sin. We have as much grace as we are sinless. And we are as sinless as we have God's grace. Our Lady, however, unlike our Lord, when she was conceived, did she have the virtues of faith, hope, and charity?
Yes.
All three?
Yes.
When our Lord was conceived in Mary's womb, which of those three virtues did he have?
Charity.
Only the virtue of charity. And there again, I've said more than once, I'll keep saying until we close our seminar. Know your faith well enough, your faith, so you're able to pass judgment, for example, on a lectionary. Or on the Bible. When a priest, say, giving a homily. However, it is not the only virtues that we receive when we are baptized. We receive what we call the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. We also receive what are called the moral virtues. What are they? Prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Okay. Now, the indwelling Trinity, therefore, produces what? Produces sanctifying grace. The soul of that person's soul is animated by the life of God. Secondly, the soul of that person in sanctifying grace receives three powers: the power of believing, the power of trusting, and the power of loving. But not only, the soul also receives the power in the four moral virtues. The virtue of, first virtue, in the mind. Prudence. Justice, temperance, and fortitude. All of these are received the moment a child is baptized. However, there is more still. When we are baptized, we receive, I repeat, the indwelling Spirit, which produces all these effects. But we also receive an inclination, an urge, a tendency, a supernatural instinct, which we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And although I was asked to speak now just on the gifts, but I have taught for too many years, you better put what you're teaching into context. What then are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? They are that effect of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, which gives a person who is in the state of grace the supernatural urge, I repeat, instinct, tendency, wish, drive, towards what? Towards practicing the virtues which the person had received as powers. There are two principal words in Latin for power. English, power this, power that, and we don't distinguish. But in Latin, the two main words for power are potestas, P-O-T-E-S-T-A-S, potestas, and virtus, virtus. What is potestas? Potestas is physical power. Thus, suppose this tablecloth caught fire. I would immediately pour the water on that fire, because water has the potestas, the power of quenching a flame, right? You will have your lunch, won't you, sisters? Guaranteed? Now, the food you eat has the potestas, the power of nourishing your body. Our eyes have the power, the potestas, of seeing. Some have better eyes, some have poorer eyes. Some have to use a magnifier. But as long as you have the power of seeing, this is a potestas. All bodily powers are in Latin potestates, powers. I notice they use a different word. However, we also have a soul. And the soul also has powers. And in Latin, you never speak of the soul as having potestas. You always speak of the soul as having virtus. Virtus is power. Power in what? Power in the soul. And there are two principal powers of the soul. The power of the mind to know, and the power of the will to choose. When we know, we have the power of taking from what is outside of us into ourselves. Knowledge is the intaking power. My mind took in. My eyes saw this. And my mind tells me this is water. From outside of my mind, into my mind, is the power of recognizing that this is water. If what is outside the mind is water, and my mind thinks it is water, and my mind has the truth, please, don't forget, that's what truth is. Truth is agreement of mind with reality outside the mind. If I think this is a clock, and it is, then my mind has the truth about this object. For my mind thinks this is a saucer, and it really is a saucer out there. And my mind has the truth. The will is just the opposite. The will is the outgoing power. When we know something, we take in from outside of the mind into the mind. Now there's agreement between the mind and what is outside the mind. The mind has the truth. But the will is the outgoing power. It goes out to what is good. But the mind must inform the will, this is good. For example, if my mind tells my will, this is good for you to drink, and I then use my will to choose, then my will goes out to that which my mind tells me. I go out to that which my mind has told me is good. Sisters, these are the ABCs of the spiritual life. Our mind's eye, the source of everything in the spiritual life. Why? Because our spiritual life, of course, means choosing what God wants us to choose. And what does God want us to choose? Everything which is good. And what is good? That which is pleasing to God. What is good? That which will make us more and more like God. What is good? That which will lead us to God. But my mind must first know what is good. Otherwise, what happens? Well, people have a will. They can choose all right. Here in Haiti, are there any automobiles with signs on them? Pro-choice? You know what pro-choice means, don't you? Pro-choice is a motto of abortionists. In other words, they choose to kill the child in the mother's womb. Is that good or bad? Bad. Can I choose what is bad? Yes. And that, sisters, after the Trinity in God, the deepest mystery is liberty in man. You don't explain it. Well, now thousands of volumes have been written about human liberty. Only God knows why He made us with a free will that this side of eternity can choose what is bad. Of course, the mind will always picture what is really bad as though it is something good. So these are the powers that we receive: faith, hope, and charity. Faith enabling us to believe everything which God revealed. And sisters, may I ask? I'll ask two questions. Do we believe with the mind, or do we believe with the will? Holly would say we believe with the mind. I would say we believe with the will. Well, I'm sorry. We believe with the mind. And this is pure, 100% unadulterated Protestantism. As I told you, taught Protestants in their seminaries. I know Protestants and I love them, but I sure know the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Any Protestant who is sober and sane and understands Protestantism would never say that we believe with our minds. Billy Graham. What about Billy Graham? yeah, a famous Protestant evangelist. Men maybe speak to 10,000 people. Hardly many of you, after he gives a rousing sermon, how many of you believe in Jesus Christ? And then, depending on how many want to step up, 100, 200, 1,000 people come up. What do they mean? What did Billy Graham mean when he says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you watch it? Do you trust? Are you confident that you are one of the saved? Saved by Jesus Christ. It is not the Catholic faith. Of course, we are to hope. But our hope must be founded on faith. Who could finish this sentence from St. Paul? Faith is the substance. Finish that sentence. Faith. No. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We hope only in the measure that we believe. Our mind must first tell us there is a heaven. Our mind must first tell us that to reach heaven we must pray. Our minds tell us to reach heaven we must use the sacraments. Our minds tell us to reach heaven we must avoid sin. Oh, then we can hope. What's the difference? We can hope that we will reach heaven, but because our faith tells us what are the conditions for reaching heaven, and to the best of our ability we're trying to fulfill those conditions. We believe, I repeat, with the mind. We hope with the will, and of course we love charity with the will. What's the difference between hope and charity? In both cases, both the one who hopes and the one who loves, does love God. But talk about the English language. We don't even have a verb to go along with the noun charity. You don't have it. And yet, again, yeah, I'm so used to going over Bibles, finding out what's wrong with them. But the 13th chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Sister, would you find it? Chapter 13 of St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First letter to the Corinthians. Sisters, let's make sure we know there's a difference between love and charity.
Chapter
1 Corinthians chapter 13. Thank you. Chapter 13. In other words, I not only love, but I love in a way that is humanly impossible, and that is charity. Charity is humanly impossible love, and you better use the word charity when you need charity. And your clock says 12. Shall we pray? Of the indwelling, we lose the created grace of sanctifying grace. We lose always, we always lose with mortal sin the virtue of charity, always. And then, if the sin would be a sin of despair, the virtue of hope is lost. If it is a sin against the faith, in other words, if a person not even denied, but just doubted a single revealed truth, that person is lost. All the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. To doubt the real presence of a person who is supposed to believe is to lose all the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Then also the infused, I repeat, the infused moral virtues are lost. And, as you will be saying, also the gifts of the Holy Spirit are lost. And as you see, everything depends on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Once that indwelling is lost, then the created consequences of his indwelling are also lost. If a couple lived faithful and did not receive the sacrament of marriage, why can they not continue receiving Holy Communion? Well, the first condition, obviously, for receiving Holy Communion is that a person has been baptized. Second condition, that the person is, well, in a state of grace. Now, just because a people say she did not receive the sacrament of marriage, is it possible for a Catholic to be validly married? A good Catholic be married validly and not receive the sacrament of matrimony? Yes.
Father, sometimes if you compare according to the doubt, maybe
according to some churches, they don't give dowry, so the parents don't allow them to get married according to their church. Well, in other words, if both are baptized and the other wife is free to marry, they always receive the sacrament of matrimony. But I think we've said they do not receive the graces of the sacrament unless they are in the state of grace when they're married. Now, a Catholic can marry validly in church, in big ceremony, if the other partner is not baptized. Then the Catholic has been married, has not received the sacrament. Now, can the couple live faithful to each other? That's beautiful. But if I presume from the question that both would be Catholic, know the idea? Both are Catholic. And they live faithfully. But the question is, did they get married?
According to the virgin marriage, not according to the husband, not the sacrament.
They got married, but not a sacramental marriage.
Yeah.
According to local customs?
Yes.
According to local customs, they got married, but not, it wasn't a sacramental marriage, Father.
Well, this is where the church, remember, the church has been teaching from the very beginning that it is the two couple, or the two people who marry, the couple who marry, they exchange the sacrament to one another. Thus, question, can a couple who are both baptized take, say, two Methodists, two Protestants, but baptized, and they have both free to marry, the intent to live for life together. They intend to be faithful. They intend to accept the children God sends them. They go to the justice of the peace. They receive the sacrament of matrimony. In other words, the presence of a priest is not essential to receiving the sacrament of matrimony. Now, for say two Catholics, professing to be Catholics, if they do not marry according to the church's requirements, as you know now, deacons, prominent deacons, can witness the sacrament of matrimony. You know that. See? Now, depending on the situation, to answer just a question, is it possible even for two Catholics in good faith to not have their marriage blessed, say, by a priest or a deacon? Can their marriage be a sacrament? It can be. In other words, the first condition for receiving the sacrament of matrimony is that both are baptized. However, just because both are baptized does not mean they can just go anywhere and get married. By church law, by the church's law, it should be a priest or a deacon and two witnesses. Question: can a Catholic marry a Protestant? In the Protestant church, for a Protestant minister, but with the church's dispensation, with that marriage, I repeat, a Catholic marrying a Protestant for a Protestant minister, and both are free to marry, and they want to marry, now the conditions are fulfilled, and they receive a dispensation, a Catholic, for being married before a Protestant minister. Is that marriage valid? Yes. If the Protestant has been baptized and the Catholic is baptized, do they receive the sacrament of matrimony? Yes. Now, there is, as you know, so much confusion nowadays about the conditions for marrying that the church has made the conditions for a Catholic to marry validly. First, validly, as minimal as possible. Now, the wish of a Catholic, say, marrying for a Protestant minister, I repeat, with a dispensation, or in case of emergency, could even two Catholics get married and, before seeing a justice of the peace, case of emergency, and would that marriage be valid? Yes. If all the other conditions are fulfilled, they are both free to marry, they want to live together for a lifetime, and, as we've just described, do they then receive the sacrament? Also, yes. I repeat, there would have to be an emergency. The bottom line is that the essence of the sacrament of matrimony, the essence is two baptized people who are free to marry, and I repeat, they know what marriage is, want to remain together for a lifetime commitment, they want children, then the essence of the sacrament of matrimony is the exchange of mutual consent between the two people. Now, I don't know what it is in Haiti. You people should know. May I ask, does the law, the civil law in Haiti, recognize a Catholic marriage? In other words, in church. Who knows? When I spoke to your sisters last July in Paraguay, they told me, as far as they knew, most of the countries in South America do not recognize before the law a Catholic marriage performed in church for the priest. Not considered valid before the law. For that reason, so the sisters told me, many people, again, for what they knew, people would have to pay something like $40, which could be a month's wage in Paraguay, to get the license to marry, well, before see a justice of the peace or some civil official. As a result, many Catholics do not, well, marry in church. Because the church marriage is not recognized as a valid marriage. And they do not marry before the civil court, because they can't afford the money. As a result, they just live together. And this, we could talk for at least a 2-week seminar. And I mean this, the persecution of the Catholic Church in what we call Latin America, though Haiti here happens not to be, say, Hispanic. a persecution of the church from within these countries and from outside the countries. Within the countries, mainly by Freemasonry, highly, strongly organized in what we call Latin America, or better, Central and South America. Now, this is where, as I told the sisters in Paraguay, this is where the bishops need to assert their authority. And not all bishops are asserting their authority. The state has zero authority over the marriage of baptized people. Zero. Yet the state assumes all kinds of authority. Having said that, God, of course, is the judge whether people like this are valid in marriage.